James is a challenge, no matter how you look at it. And as we're moving on in the book, it's going to be really helpful for us again, I think, to build some foundational concepts over again and make sure that we don't miss them as we move ahead. And we closed last time with this concept that we're looking at right here, that we're left with a choice as to how we're going to live. Are we going to live my agenda by the world's values, or am I going to live God's agenda by Christ's values and being conformed to His image? He has this goal for our lives, and we can be playing with that and trying to play both sides of the road. Yes, I can fulfill my agenda for life, and that's fine. And at the same time, I can do God's agenda too. And James is saying, no, it doesn't work that way. You have to make a choice. You've got to say, I'm going to be following Christ and His agenda and have a single agenda for my life, or I'm going to have my agenda, but I can't have it both ways. And in fact, we looked at that root word and double-minded that we see in chapter 1, and that's the idea. It means double-souled, trying to face in two different directions at the same time. It's not hypocrisy. That's putting a mask on and trying to pretend you're someone else. This is double-mindedness, and it means trying to have these two different things. It's no doubt that within this context, as we're called to abandon the double-minded life and to follow God's agenda for us wholly, it's in this context, I'm convinced, that Jesus can say to us, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. But you can't rest in this torn condition. Many a Christian is struggling desperately and saying, this Christian life is too hard to live on top of my regular life, because you're caught in that double-minded position. And it's why an awful lot of people, in fact, don't want to come to Christ. How can I serve Christ and do all His things while I've still got to take care of all my things? And that's the point. You can't. You can't. A double-minded lifestyle is torture. It is constant inward conflict. And if you're a believer in Christ and you're struggling constantly with things, I would ask you to go back and examine whether or not this is at the root of what's going on. Some of you may have put it on the back burner. You're pretending that you're living a single-minded life. But the truth is, you know you're compromising with sin. You know that you're doing things that Scripture clearly says are not in line with God's agenda for your life. And as you continue to do that and try to play the Christian, that is hypocrisy. And between the two of these, you're not going to be able to make it. We're made by God, for God, and trying to move or live in some other direction than the one He's moving all of human history in, that's a little harder than trying to swim up Niagara Falls. It's just not going to happen. You're not going to be able to get there. It will end in destruction. And so I would ask you, for those of us here that know Christ as Savior, and if you don't, we're going to go back in a moment and recap some of what the wonders of what it means to be a child of God are again, so that you catch a glimpse of what we're talking about. The last thing we're talking about is some form of religion, so that if I do the right things, God's going to like me. What we are talking about is the extraordinary privilege we've been given as children of the living God, and then what it means to live that out in life, to grow into the fullness of it. We'll see that in just a few minutes. In Romans 8, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So if peace is lacking, beloved, I think we need to go back and say, could this be the cause? Is this where things have gone awry? Have I begun to try and live these two separate lives or face two different directions at the same time? And is that at the root of my discontent, my difficulty, that nagging reality that deep down, yes, I love Christ and I want to serve Him, but I know something's desperately wrong. Something's not in its right place. Well, in order to move us along then, I want to go back and give us a good overview of James itself as a book. And if you've got this in your mind, I think this figure, it's going to help you understand where we're going to be moving, where we've been, and what that's going to look like. Again, we started in chapters 1 and 2 with this question, how are we going to deal with the agenda, God's agenda or my agenda? And this was the call to a single mind, to be single-minded about my purpose in life, about God's purpose for me, and what that looks like. That's going to move us then, as we start today in chapter 2, or chapter 3, and that's going to bring us to a single tongue. In other words, it's actually digging deeper. If I'm going to have this single mind, one way that I'm going to find out whether or not I have it is to examine the things I talk about and how I talk about them. And we're going to be unpacking that over the next few weeks because it's going to take us several chapters to work through this, chapter 3 and chapter 4. And then that's going to move us into the final discussion, which is going to be chapter 5 by itself, and that is living with a single hope. So this is the outline of where we're going. This is the whole structure of what we're going to be following. We've already covered these two, and so everything we're doing here is built on this. So don't forget that bottom layer is there. As a matter of fact, we're going to talk about that in just a second. I had a very distressing week this week as I went to apply for my motorcycle permit. And the distressing thing was that I went online and I downloaded the manual for what you're supposed to learn in order so that you can take your written test for your motorcycle permit. I think I mentioned to you before when Skye told me she bought me a motorcycle for Christmas, I called Sarah and I said, honey, you're not going to believe what I got for Christmas. I got a motorcycle. And she said, well, now at least I know how you're going to die. So that was a real encouraging kind of moment right then, you know, she's moving this all the way out to the end for me. So, but this week I've got to go to the class to learn how to actually pilot this thing. But first you have to get your permit so that you can even do that. And so you've got to study. Now, when you study, it's worse than getting a golf lesson because the manual has about 300 things you're supposed to keep your mind on all at the same time. All right? Know where the cutoff valve is. Know what's going on in your right hand. What's going on? I don't know what's going on in my mouth half the time, let alone in all these different parts of my body. Test the brakes every now and then. Make sure you're looking at the traffic all around you, but don't look too far and too long. And look in the mirrors and see the mirrors are adjusted so you see both lanes behind you. By the time I'm done reading all these things, and then actually it's a sign of our times, when you actually take the test, virtually all the questions were about drugs and alcohol. It had nothing to do with driving. It was, do you know that if you drink a beer, you're not going to be able to do this thing without killing yourself? So it was very interesting. And then I thought about the one and only time I took a golf lesson, which they've since thrown me off the golf course, so I can't do that anymore. But the guy says, okay, this is really just be very natural. Get your feet spaced this far apart, just under your shoulders. Make sure your center and balance is right. Bend your knees just a tiny bit. Make sure that left arm is straight. You know, think about you're going to do follow through, you know, and put all this stuff together. Like, you can remember all that. But the point is, we all do remember all that. You get in your car, and without thinking, there are 300 processes going on all at the same time. But when we come to Christianity and say, I got a bunch of stuff you need to keep in mind, you say, oh, that's terribly hard. I don't know if I can do that. Well, sure you can. Sure you can. Matter of fact, you're not going to have to keep that much, but I'm going to give you enough things to keep in your mind this morning. So we want to understand God's agenda, and God's agenda is always the furtherance and the establishment and the ultimate coming of His kingdom. We're going to unpack that more in the weeks to come, but we want to look at that, how this gets played out in Scripture, and how we're to look at this. It leads to a discussion of how we understand God's agenda in all of creation, and then especially what that means to you and me personally. How do we take in and live in this sense of kingdom? In Matthew 6, this most familiar passage, Jesus says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. This is central to the way that Jesus is thinking, and central then to the way that the believer is to be thinking. In fact, the kingdom comes in three different ways. We're spending our time really on the main one in these next sessions. But James, then, takes this a little further. So Matthew says, pray like this, your kingdom come. And James has a way of stating that himself for the individual. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Those statements are virtually identical. Because that's what the kingdom of God looks like in an individual. But we're going to want to go a little beyond that and see what that looks like in fullness. And let steadfastness have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Perfect, complete, lacking nothing. Those three ideas. But the big question is, what kind of perfection and completeness is he talking about? There's not a person here who's going to assume that they are perfect or complete in any way, shape, or form. But this idea of the kingdom underlying all things, and we've mentioned this before. Let me just give you a few passages of Scripture to tie that together. In Matthew 3, when John the Baptist comes on the scene, we're told this about his ministry. In those days, Matthew 3, 1 and 2, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and this was the core of his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the announcement right out of the gate. This kingdom concept is the foundation on which everything else begins to flow. And then immediately after Jesus' baptism and his temptation in the wilderness in Matthew 4, when he returns from the wilderness after he spent that 40 days with the enemy, it says in verse 17 that from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We don't even think of the gospel in those terms much in this day. But the truth is, this is what we're being called to do, is to be a part of God's kingdom, Christ's coming kingdom, so that when He comes, we're with Him and not treated as His enemies. Then in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. He changed His theater of operation. And what was He doing? Proclaiming the gospel of God. And what did that gospel sound like? Verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. This is what the disciples are told to preach as they go out when they're sent out in Matthew's gospel in two different places. And then in Acts 12, we read this, after Jesus' death, after His ascension, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. When you were baptized, if you were genuinely a believer and not faking it, you were baptized into the kingdom, into the expression of what that looks like. And then we're told in Matthew 24, in that great passage where Jesus is outlining the last things to come, He says, He reminds us that we should be optimistic, even though things are going to get really bad, because He says, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Well, that's what this is all about. God is establishing His kingdom. He's bringing it to pass in our day and age. It's already begun to encroach on human history, and it's going to lead to the end of human history as we know it. So this gospel of the kingdom is central to us. But let's take it a step further. What does it look like in you and me? Because the kingdom happens on three levels. It's the conquering of Christ's Spirit of all the remnants of sin that are still in me. And then it is the building up of one another in the faith. And we're going to come back and revisit this in a couple of weeks. But it is also the advancing of the kingdom through evangelizing the lost, bringing more and more people under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So here's what it looks like on the personal level. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him
who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Look at that. We are to grow up in every way into Him. That's what the kingdom looks like individually. Taking on the image of Christ, taking on the character of Christ, becoming more like Him. This gets repeated throughout the Scripture. Romans 8, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. That central phrase, to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what this kingdom is all about. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, what? We shall be like Him. That's the fullness of the kingdom in us as individuals, because we shall see Him as He is. Or as it says in James 1, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. What it looks like, tokens of the resurrected righteous, what the church will be like when Jesus returns. So this is the focus. This is what He's doing in the world, in His great plan for us. All of this is what's behind this, bringing us to a single mind and a single tongue and a single hope, so that we are functioning within that mindset in everything that we say and we think and we do. It brings us back to our main overview. And we do this by way of loading our thoughts with what came immediately before, so that we get the whole idea. Now, this thing about the speech of the believer is going to be ugly. I'll warn you now. I don't know when I have been so convicted working through a passage of Scripture in detail as I personally have as I've worked through this passage of James chapter 3 and chapter 4. But we're going to get in there. So, let me go back and let me reload your brain. All right? Just like Let's pack it full of the bottom stuff so that we're ready to move ahead, okay? That's what we're going to do. So, seeing that we are Christians, as you approach chapter 3, you can have in the back of your mind, okay, well, since everything that's in chapters 1 and 2 is true, then on that basis, that's kind of the logic that's flowing into chapter 3. So seeing that we are Christians, and how does He denominate that in chapters 1 and 2? To count it all joy, my brothers, and let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Know this, my beloved brothers. My brothers, show no partiality. What good is it, my brothers? He's talking to the family. He's talking to those who are in Christ. Those who know what it is to be born again, to have trusted Christ alone as their Savior, and so they are part of the kingdom. They're part of the family. They're our brothers. All right, seeing that we are Christians, that we something tremendous has happened, let me just back that up and go even further, because the last thing I want is anybody here to come away from this whole thing with the idea that what we're talking about is, okay, build up all this information so that I can be Christ. What does it mean to be a Christian already? See, James has in his mind this high and holy calling that we have and what that's like. He's not looking at this as a list of rules for us to put on. He's looking at this as stepping in to the fullness of who we are in Him. Stepping up to the great, not as much the responsibilities, as much as the maturity. We all watch stuff that goes on in the newspapers and in the news. And you know that in these last couple of years, there's been so much with Prince William and his brother over in England. And you look at some of their antics and you say, you know what? These are guys who are being raised to ascend the throne of England someday. Wouldn't you think they'd be ordering their lives according to that? And that's exactly where James is coming from. Do you realize, Christian, that He has saved you that you might rule and reign with Him in glory. And He isn't saying, let me hang an albatross around your neck. He's saying, how about beginning to catch a glimpse of the glory of what I've called you to be so that you can step up into it? That's His whole purpose. You see this throughout the New Testament. Look at 2 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Seeing that we are Christians, seeing that His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us. Look at those words. What has He has called the believer to? To His own glory and excellence. Not to some other glory and excellence. He has called you to be a partaker of God's own glory and excellence. So we shouldn't live like gutter snipes. Right? We're called to something higher. And not to be bound up in all kinds of fruitless things that are going to perish with this life, but things that are in accord with where He's going to take us. By which He's granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. You don't become divine, but you take in that divine nature, and it is transformative. It's extraordinary what He's called us to. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world, are we living like we have escaped the corruption of this world? Or are we looking for Christianized excuses to still live in the corruption of the world because we don't have any real sense of this high calling that he's bringing us to? What it means to be a child of God, what it means to be born again. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge. And we could go on and spend time in that whole passage. Or seeing that, and I'm going to take these last three right out of Revelation because they all work in a row. Seeing that, when He had taken the scroll, this is speaking of Jesus, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each was holding a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. This is what they sang. Worthy are You to take the scroll and open its seals. For You were the one who was slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. But what about this ransoming? And You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This is one of the things that's given to us in another place by the Apostle Paul when he's looking at the arguments that are going on in the church at Corinth, and the fact that in that letter you've got Christians, professing Christians, taking other Christians to court. And he says, this is already a defeat for us. I mean, after all, we're in the kingdom of God. You mean to tell me that we don't have somebody in our own church to settle our disputes among us, that we've got to end up in court with each other? Aren't we something better than that? Christian, you have been called by God to be brought into a kingdom and a priest, and someday to reign with Him on earth. On an earth where all this earthly stuff that we're so vested in now will be gone. In an entirely new economy. Seeing that we are blessed and holy as the one who shares in the first resurrection. That's all those who trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. Because over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Or moving on to Revelation 22, when he has this vision of the New Jerusalem, the holy city, and through the middle of the street of the city, and also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and no longer will there be anything accursed there, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him, and they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. No one will simply be a citizen in the New Jerusalem. You don't get saved to make it through the door of the kingdom by the hair on your chinny chin chin. You get saved to come to the place where you will rule and reign with Him in glory. So for heaven's sakes, don't treat your life now like every other person who has no concept of what it means to be Christ's. You've been brought into His kingdom. You belong to Him. So this is a high call. James is saying, I just want you to step up to what we've been called to. It's kind of, parents, sometimes we can use this as a guilt trip on our kids, can't we? Probably not the best way to do it. But we can use this as a guilt trip on our kids. I used it on my daughter. It didn't work. And when she went away to college and I took her to the dorm room and we got everything set up and I met her dorm mate who... And so the last thing I said as I went out the door, the worst possible thing a parent can say, but we've all said it at one time or another. Now remember whose you are. You're a Ferguson. The implication was live better than that. Well, I've been a Ferguson a long time. I wish I'd lived better than that too. But it didn't work a whole lot, but in this case it does. He's saying, Christian, think about who you are. And think about who you are in relation to the world, in relation to sin. And start to think in terms of, wait a minute, I'm too good for this. I'm too good for materialism. I'm too good for illicit sex. I'm too good for drunkenness. I'm too good for addiction to pornography. That doesn't belong. I'm a child of the King, and I should be living in a better place. And want to throw off the shackles of those things that still bind us to this present world system. That's the mentality. Seeing that we are Christians and seeing that we have adopted the single mind of being supremely governed by God's goal for our lives and all things above our own agendas based on the world's values, we saw that earlier in James 1, 4 and in 18, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures, knowing that I'm working with that goal, living with that goal, that that's in the back of my mind, that's where I want to be going, seeing that this life is lived out, the Christian life is lived out in impartial love toward others. My brother, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Seeing that, come now, a living faith verifies itself in corresponding works, just what we looked at in detail last week. And we saw that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. For as the body apart from the Spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. We saw genuine faith verifies itself in living out those works and seeing that we are to live like those who will be judged according to the love we have been freed to live in Christ. We saw that too. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. What we were free to do in this life, rather than live according to the world's values, but free to live in Christ's holiness. For judgments without mercy to one who's shown no mercy. I have freedom to show mercy because of my redemption in Christ. Well, seeing those things, so all of that is precursor to chapter 3. You'd have all that stuff in your head when you get to chapter 3. So, since all those things are true, what? Well, then not many of you should become teachers. Whew! Where'd that come from? It's almost like, wait a minute, there's this major interrupt in the way that he's working through the logic, but it's not a major interrupt at all, especially as he begins to unpack for us what comes on in this next section. Actually, let me move on. I jumped way past myself. This is good. So not many of you should become teachers. And of course, the question is going to be, well, why? What's the big deal? Because let's face it, beloved, take one quick look at talk radio, take one good look at talk television, and what is it that we all want to be? The spoken authority on our opinion. And that's where we start. That's exactly where he's got to go. I don't know about you. Any of you have trouble holding your tongue from time to time? Tongs are not the answer. I've tried. They hurt and they just leave little marks on the side of your tongue. And everybody wonders what in the world's going on. Not many of you should be teachers, verse 1. Why not? And he gives us three answers in this next little portion. And the first reason why not is because we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, there's difficulty here with understanding how these words are translated, greater strictness, because in the Greek it doesn't quite appear like that. And here's a place where I think the King James does a much better job with this sentence than does the ESV or a lot of the modern translations. Because actually, you've got this discussion of we who teach will enter into krima, where we get our word crime from, the judgment seat, crime, with greaterness. It's mega, like a mega whopper or a mega slurpee. All right, same idea, mega, big, a lot. And that's actually what's being said there. The concept is that we who are Christ's, with all of those things that we've looked at, we really need to think twice about being quick to assume the role of speaking authoritatively into other people's lives. That's the concern. To speak for God, why? Number one, we're going to be judged with greater strictness. Or, because the more we say, the more we'll be examined and judged. It's that simple. If you write an essay that only has one paragraph in it, then your English teacher will only grade one paragraph. But if you write an essay with 30 paragraphs in it, then there's a whole lot more there to be judged. It isn't with greater strictness, not like there's two different standards, but the idea is that the more we talk, the more we give opportunity to have our words looked at, because there's a lot more words. That's James's initial thought. Why? Because the more we say, the more the loose cannons of our tongues launch, the more God is going to examine before it's done. Secondly, because we already all stumble in many ways. And you're going to add more to that. We're going to add more to that. Doesn't sound like a good way to go. As a matter of fact, nothing reveals how fallen we are still as the number of times and the ways we sin in our speech. This is the revealing of the human heart in a way nothing else reveals us. This opens up what we are. You've said it, I've said it. We've suddenly had a verbal outburst and then said, oh, that wasn't me. Well, who was it? Was it the ventriloquist? Oh, of course that was me. That was letting out the words through an unguarded heart. But let me tell you, those words dwelt in that heart first, or they would have never come out of our lips. That's where James wants to go with this. This is why this becomes vastly important. If we're going to grow into the fullness of Christ, we not only have to take on this single-mindedness, but a single-mindedness that expresses itself in a single way of speaking, which we're going to come to over time. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man and able to bridle his whole body. Isn't that amazing? How can he deposit that much weight in our speech patterns? He's going to unpack that for us in just a minute. But the bottom line is, because as goes the heart, so goes the mouth. And as so goes the mouth, so goes the person. Look at the illustration that he uses in the next portion. And our time is going to be gone here soon. We may not be able to get through all of this as much as I'd like. But his first illustration comes in verse 3. He says, let me unpack this for you. Good old James doesn't wait for me to come up with an illustration because he's got a better one. The Holy Spirit gave him the best. Truth is, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Even a magnificent horse as large and powerful as a Clydesdale is still led around and made to obey by the means of the smallest bit fitted into the mouth. Doesn't take very much. And the parallel is obvious. We control the whole by controlling the mouth. Now, it's going to get deeper than that before we're done, but this is the point James is making at this point. The entire course of a person's life is revealed by their speech. So let me toss out a couple of things that may be useful in peeling that back and looking at it for ourselves. The questions that we start to ask ourselves is, well, when we're left to speak on our own, what do we talk about most? What fills our hearts? What is it when we finally get the chance to just sit down and talk and really just be ourselves? What is it that fills our hearts? That'll spill out in that moment. What do we talk about? And how do we talk most? It's the tone. It's the way we speak to one another. Hey, you can say, "Oh, thank you." Or you can say, "Well, thank you." Both words are the same, but they mean entirely different things. These are the things that fill our hearts. These are the things that are first in our hearts. And this, ultimately, is the course of life that we are walking. So, beloved, I'm going to ask you to spend some time thinking about that. What characterizes your own speech? Lying? Cursing? Criticizing? Mocking? Berating? I really think in terms of family relationships as I think of some of this. Husbands and wives. Misleading. Misrepresenting. Blaming. Flattery. Harshness. Anxiety. How about faithless speech? I know there's no hope and God's not going to do a thing. How about lewd speech? Crude speech? Or just empty speech? What captivates your heart? What do you speak about most when you're free to just talk? Sports? Fashion? Politics? Griping? Opinion? What are those characterizations? James says, let's step above that. Let's gain a single tongue that is in concert with a single mind, fixed on God's goal for my life, to conform me to the image of His Son, to bring His kingdom fully to bear in my mind and in my emotions and in my values, in my labors, in what I'm after in life. He then gives a second illustration, and I will close with this. So look at the ships also. Though they're so large and are driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. Four things he mentions in this verse that are important for us as we look at what it is he's communicating. The first thing he wants you to know is that it's large ships that are managed by a small rudder. Same as it's a big horse, the powerfulness, the entirety is directed by the rudder. And you know how it is when we talk to people, we say, well, you know, it's only words. I didn't hit my wife. It's just words. Or talk is cheap. Just talk. I learned very early on that the cultural lie that we tell is the one we tell our kids. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. That's a lie. Of course it hurts. The entirety is directed. It doesn't matter how large the ship is. Doesn't matter how big you and I are. The second thing he notices is that ships, large ships driven by strong winds, no matter how great the external forces, nothing external to us is as influential to us as the tendency of our own hearts. Nothing. I don't care how greatly those winds blow, if that rudder isn't facing the right direction, that ship will not move where the winds blow. It'll move where it wants to go. The third thing, it's done with a very small rudder. I mean, you've got quite a little difference here, don't you? You can't even see the rudder, can you? You've got all these sails, you've got this big, long ship, and a little tiny rudder down there somewhere under the water, right? But that's how the whole thing is steered. The tongue seems insignificant to us, but beloved, it isn't. And then lastly, it goes wherever the will of the pilot directs, and now he's connected the chain for us. Because you see, the tongue says whatever the will of the human heart directs. That's where we are. So what does he call us to? Jesus has already addressed this in Matthew 12. When he was accused of doing evil, he said to his detractors, well, either make the tree good and its fruit good, because he had done a miracle, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word in the Greek, meaning empty, useless, fruitless, frivolous. Every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, vindicated. And by your words you'll be condemned. Or in Matthew 15, are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, all actions and false witness. Slander. Who is it we feel free to slander today? Because they don't share our particular point of view, theologically, politically, culturally? Who do we feel free to slander? But to eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile anyone. Serious business. And so James wants us to look at this. And he wants us to look at it again, not so that he can put some sort of a yoke around our necks, but so he can say to us as Christians, let's step up and start to live like the privileged people we are children of the living God, preparing for the day when we will rule and reign with Him on His throne. And shouldn't that evoke from us speech and attitudes toward one another and the world that marks us as a kingdom of priests? It's a high call. It's a glorious call. It's a wonderful thing for us to consider. It's just the opening of chapter 3. Bear up, it gets better. It's going to get worse before it gets better, but it'll get better. Because we aren't left to our own devices in this. But as we're going to see before He's all done, He's going to cast us right back again on the indwelling power and grace of the Holy Spirit, that the glory of Christ might be seen in us. All right, anyone with a comment or a question before we close? Take a few minutes here. And I will pun. Use your words carefully. Hold on, I'm going to hand this back to... It's going back to Ken Beaton, right behind you. Should be on.
Okay. When you're talking about being the perfect man...
Yeah.
Obviously, there's only one perfect man, which is Christ. Is that word perfect mean mature, or does it mean that we are to be perfect?
Excellent. Well, there's two. In the call to us, it is, there is both a reality that we are moving toward the fullness of Christ's image. That's the maturity. By default, that will eventually mean perfection. That's what glorification is all about. When we see Him, we will be like He is. That'll be the total transformation. But the concept here is, are we in the process of growing into who we're supposed to be? Remember that verse we looked at in Ephesians back in here, that we are to grow up into Him. So, you know, a few years ago, we all took pot shots at everybody that was wearing those little WWJD bracelets. But there is a certain measure of wisdom to that reality, that I certainly do not want to be engaged in behaviors that I know Christ Himself would never be engaging in. That's kind of, you know, I think there's some common sense there. But because His goal for me is to be like Christ, then I want to move to that perfection the way an apple tree is perfected. Or actually, let's, if you've got your Bibles, turn back just quickly to James chapter 2. Where James unpacks that in a good way for us in direct relationship to Abraham. Same idea in picking up in verse 21 where it's of chapter 2 where it says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works, vindicated when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" And you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed, perfected, brought to its fullness, to its obvious conclusion by His works. So it is that maturing and that coming to what we really are that's being implied there.
So in other words, just as, you know, when at children there are certain benchmarks of maturity that we look for, God is looking for benchmark maturity in us.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, in one very real sense, and I think we've used the idea here before, you're never more holy, you will never be more holy, than the moment you were born again. Because you were translated out of the kingdom of darkness and put into the kingdom of His dear Son. You were born again, you're a new creature in Christ. But the same as at the moment of conception, that fertilized egg is never going to be any more human than it is at the moment of conception. But it's going to grow into its humanity, into the fullness of it. It's going to mature. And that's what's being spoken here, that we're going to grow into the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. Yeah. Excellent. Anyone else? It's going to have to be just one more, because then we're going to have to close. Well, then, will you stand with me, please? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures
here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Invite someone to church next week. We'll see you then.